I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we take a brief step away from our series through Colossians to examine what for us is a model church worth imitating. So we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and the focus of today's sermon is going to be on verses 6 to 10 of the first chapter, but again, for the sake of context, we'll start our reading earlier in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, reads as follows. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And now with the focus of our text this morning, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, friends, in the world, there is an educational theory called mimetic theory. You often hear about mimetic teaching as well, which sounds very much like the word mimic, if you have your ear tuned to that. And that's because, indeed, mimetic theory or mimetic teaching has got to do with teaching by mimicking, or teaching by imitating. And despite our westernized focus on individual experience and learning preferences, imitation is still foundational to much of our training approaches. The entire medical profession, for example, from doctors to nurses to physical therapists, relies on the student imitating the teacher. They don't only teach theory, they have practice. Practice which relies on imitation. So to the military, where seasoned instructors don't only tell their subordinates what to do, but they show them how to do it. Really, any occupation that requires any form of mentorship or internship draws then upon the theory of mimetic teaching. Or to put it simply, they provide an example to follow. They give, in other words, a model to imitate. Now, this is also foundational to good parenting. It can also be a deeply humbling experience when you realize that as a parent, your children are modeling all of your bad behaviors. You wonder where their sin comes from and then realize that they see it played out in your life. But it is nevertheless the Lord's design that children learn good behavior, righteous behavior, faithful behavior by following their parents' faithful example. It's also essential then to the lives of believers, and collectively then to the health and the maturity of churches. And that's exactly why I want us to consider then the model that we are imitating as a church. As a young church plant, we are very much still in the formative process of who we are as a church. the clay, so to speak, is not yet set, and so there's a molding process. Or to use another term, we are still developing our DNA. And so as we consider then what kind of church we're going to be, and more importantly, what kind of church we ought to be, that should very much be a subject of our consideration, what kind of model we have in front of us. Who are we imitating as a church? Of course, there are numerous examples in the world around us to follow. Most of them are bad. As we consider the models before us, I trust none of you are earnestly entertaining the idea that we need to include more smoke machines and fancy lighting on the stage. I trust no one here wants me to come in on a zip line as I enter the stage to preach. Similarly, I trust that no one is really entrapped by the idea that perhaps we need to speak less of sin and more about happy things, specifically prosperous things, prosperous health, prosperous finances. Those are easily rejected, of course. But then there are more subtle examples that at first glance appear to be faithful. After all, who would despise the idea of opening a soup kitchen to feed the hungry? And who would think wrongly or poorly of an orphanage to take care of the weak and vulnerable children that so dominate our land? And yet, if our church follows the example of a social justice church, we'll find ourselves engaged more in those works than in the works of the proclamation of the Word of God for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints. And so it's critical then that we have the right model in front of us, a faithful model in front of us. And so what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that instead of looking at the world around us for a model to imitate, we look to Scripture for a model to imitate. And that's not to say that every church, or in fact any church in the Bible, is perfect. But at least as we read of these examples, we have God's inspired commentary to tell us what is good and worthy of emulation and what is bad and ought to be rejected. So as we're looking for a model then, let's look to Scripture. But even the Bible is filled with a number of models that we could consider, each with their own strengths and each with their own weaknesses. And as we start to consider them, there are a number that would be worthy for us to follow. Of course, there is the church in Antioch in Acts 11. Some would argue, and I think they have a good case to make, that it is the best church in the entire New Testament. And so Acts 11 and the church in Antioch provides a wonderful example for us to follow. Others might eagerly put forward Philippi, the church that was known to have such a joyful faith in Christ and who was always such a source of encouragement to the Apostle Paul when so many of his other churches gave him endless griefs and trials. I trust, of course, that no one is thinking of the church in Galatia or Corinth. Those provide us something of a negative example of how not to do it. But what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is to consider the church in Thessalonica. To consider the church in Thessalonica, because I believe God very clearly lifts them up as a model church for us to imitate. If we need an example, theirs is a faithful example for us to follow. In fact, Paul, as we read already, explicitly commends the church in Thessalonica for being a model, a faithful model who themselves model themselves after the Apostle Paul and his faithful ministry. And so there is a legacy of faithfulness from Paul and his companions down to the church, and then as they become a model to churches who follow there. And so this is a great example then for us to consider. As we come then to 1 Thessalonians and these verses from chapter 1 and verses 6 to 10, we're going to look then at three elements of their example. Three elements of the example that's provided for us by this church in Thessalonica, so that we in turn can also become not only a faithful church, but a model church, and continue this legacy of faithfulness. And so there are three elements in this example that we need to give our attention to. Let's look then at the first of these elements. The first of these elements, and it's their suffering. We need to imitate their suffering. We need to imitate their suffering. Paul addresses that in the beginning of the text under our consideration in verse 6. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." As he says, "You also became imitators," Paul is referring back to verse 5 and the kind of men that he and his companions proved to be among the Thessalonians. Now, though, he shifts his focus from the kinds of men that they proved to be to the kind of church that the Thessalonian church proved to be. And in large part, the reason why they were faithful as a church is because they set themselves a faithful example. They became a model church because they modeled themselves after a model ministry. That's why Paul says that they became imitators of us and of the Lord. The word he uses there for imitation really describes the imitation of a model. Patterning yourself after an example. This describes the way that the Judean church became a model. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And so this church in Thessalonica has got an established habit of following a faithful pattern. The faithful pattern of Paul, the faithful pattern of Christ, as we read also, and even a chapter later in chapter 2, the faithful pattern of the Judean church. It is God's design that we follow, that we imitate models. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." Now, of course, we all understand how Christ should be our model. But as individuals and as churches follow faithfully the model that Christ sets, we ought to follow them too and imitate their faithful example. But perhaps it is the kind of example that we're called to follow that gives us pause. Because Paul doesn't say that they followed an example of prosperity, but as the text continues, it says that they had received the word in much tribulation. And so this example then that they're following begins with an example of faithful suffering. Of faithful suffering. When Paul says that they received the word in much tribulation, obviously he's referring to the gospel message. This is the specific word that he has in mind. As Christ was preached to them, they heard the gospel and received the gospel in the context of suffering. Paul, though, says that they received it, which is his shorthand way of saying that they responded appropriately. We've even seen him refer to the Colossian church as those who received Christ Jesus. Here he means those who responded with faith and with repentance. So not only did they give a hearing to the word, but they faithfully responded as they received it, believing in it, repenting before it, and walking in obedience in light of it. But again, this tells us only how the Thessalonians became imitators. Sorry, this tells us only, it doesn't tell us how, it only tells us when. It doesn't tell us how, it only tells us when. We don't know the exact nature of the tribulation, but we do get an idea from the early days of the church as Acts 17 describes it for us. And so if you want to turn briefly with a finger in 1 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 17 tells us how the word was preached in Thessalonica. There, beginning in verse 5, Luke recounts for us, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world," or as some of your translations have it, "who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So from the very beginning, the context of Paul's proclamation of the gospel was one of animosity from the culture. The city of Thessalonica did not love the preaching of Christ. In fact, they responded with hatred and rebellion, so that those who did receive Jesus in repentance and faith were immediately persecuted. Thankfully, though, Paul had faithfully prepared the church to anticipate this. Paul had faithfully prepared them to face suffering. Again, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verse 2 and following, Paul says, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." Paul was not one to hide the fact that faithfully following Christ would always invite the hatred and the persecution of the world. He kept that out in front of the disciples. Why? Because he wanted to faithfully prepare the disciples, which is again what we learn of in Acts 14. There, beginning in verse 21, we read, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples." How? "By encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That was an essential lesson in Paul's discipleship curriculum. In fact, it might even have been lesson one in fundamentals of the faith. Faithfully following Christ will always invite the persecution of the world. We're encouraged to learn, though, that the Thessalonians took this to heart. They learned to suffer faithfully, which is exactly why Paul commends them as an example of faithful suffering. In the next letter that Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians, we read in chapter 1 and verse 4 that Paul says, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And so they took the lesson to heart, and their faithful preparation led to faithful endurance in the midst of suffering. In fact, we understand that they faced severe suffering and yet remained a model of faithfulness under fire. How? Well, we learn something of what enabled them with Paul's words as he continues in verse 6 to say that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Joy that is given by the Spirit as He indwells believers. In fact, we might ask the question, how do we know that the Thessalonians are the elect and beloved of God, as Paul had earlier described them in chapter 1? Well, because they had received the Spirit. Fair enough, but how do we know that they had the Holy Spirit? It's through the evidence of their changed lives. They were filled with joy despite their circumstances. Listen, we all know that joy is not a unique Christian experience. Happiness is not something that we have a monopoly on. But what is unique to us is joy in the midst of suffering. Happiness in the midst of crushing affliction. Because the world is only happy when things are going well. The world only has joy when they are prospering. Not so for us, because our joy is not rooted in our circumstances, but in our God. And very much in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. As Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. We have joy that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it continues that we can have peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the joy strengthens us to endure the affliction. And this is such a contrast with the superficial joy of those who are only happy in Christ when they don't suffer. Because the reality is that there are too many worldly Christians, those who profess faith in Christ and yet act exactly like the world. They only have joy when their circumstances are according to their desires. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21 warns us that the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there we have it, a believer, at least it seems, who receives the word and acts with joy. And yet, Jesus continues, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The seed, as it fell in Thessalonica, did not fall on rocky ground when it came to the church. It fell on good soil because their joy endured even through their suffering. In fact, 7 years later, we read that the Macedonian churches, of which Thessalonica was part, still had a reputation for joy despite their circumstances. That's why 2 Corinthians 8 begins this way. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which was given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They had so much suffering and yet so much joy because their joy wasn't found in their circumstances. Their joy was found in their Lord. This is exactly why Paul continues in verse 7 to say, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They became an example because of their faithful suffering. In other words, they became the model of faithfulness. The Thessalonians had followed a faithful model and imitated it to the point that they had matured into a model themselves. They weren't only students modeling themselves off to someone else, but they had now matured to the point that others could follow their faithfulness too. Here it's interesting to note that the word model or example, as some translations have it, is a singular noun. Paul doesn't write that they became models or examples. They were a model, which means that Paul's focus is not so much on them as individual believers, but on them corporately, collectively as a church. As a church body, they were faithful. And as a body, they were an example. Paul and his company had served as patterns for them, and as they emulated that pattern, they now themselves allowed others to do the same as they watched their faithful endurance of suffering. Now again, this is part of what we should expect. This is God's design, which is why Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your faithfulness, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And again, Titus 2, 7 and 8, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Modeling is part of God's design for sanctification. But here we see it's not just true of individuals, but true of churches. And so we have not only a model, but an imperative to follow the model. God expects us to set our sights on faithful churches and to emulate them. And if we're going to set a faithful example before us, we can do very well by putting Thessalonica in front of our eyes. We need to learn to follow their example of faithful suffering. In fact, we understand here that their example went out, as Paul continues, to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And Paul's use of grammar here means that they were either a model to those who were early in their process of coming to faith, young believers, or perhaps those who were considering the gospel for the first time, or they were an example to those who were already mature in the faith. And really, I don't think we need to choose. Because as the Thessalonian church followed the model of Jesus and of the apostles, as Paul says in verse 6, when they received the gospel amidst much affliction and suffered faithfully, they then became a model both to new and to established believers in the region. A model church served to encourage both the young and the old in their faith in Christ. Now, what lessons can we draw from that already? There are numerous, but let's begin by considering that persecution is never really the danger that the church faces. Persecution is not a danger to the true church and to true believers, because as we've just learned, suffering will not remove the joy that empowers our obedience when the seed has found good soil. False believers and fake churches are the ones who have the seed on rocky soil. They're the ones who fall away. But the true church, true believers, are never truly harmed by persecution. In fact, persecution becomes a wonderful opportunity, as we'll learn in the coming verses, an opportunity to proclaim Christ in evangelism. But faithful suffering does something beneficial to the church. Because faithful suffering provides believers with assurance of the genuine work of God in our lives. It's common for us to wrestle from time to time with assurance of our own salvation. And there are a number of marks that we can look for in our own lives to assure our own hearts. But one mark that is essential for us to see is faithfulness amidst affliction. Faith in the midst of the fires, as we saw in Daniel chapter 3. Those who remain steadfast, those who persevere even to the end in the midst of persecution, those are the ones who are true believers. But it does more than serve our own hearts, because it serves as an example. Like I said, this is an example for us to follow in, but the encouragement is also that we can provide an example to others. Friends, as I mentioned in my introduction, this country and this city even are filled with unfaithful examples. With examples of those who have much need to repent before the Lord of the church for their lack of faithfulness to His word and His expectations. We can set a faithful example to those churches. We can show them what true faith in Christ looks like as we live out our convictions and do life and ministry in the context of fiery persecution. And when we do that with joy and with faithfulness, that provides a powerful apologetic to the watching churches in the city around us. Now, let's continue to look at another element that we need to focus on, and that is the evangelism. The Thessalonian church's evangelism, and we need to imitate their example of evangelism. We need to imitate their evangelism. Now, Paul continues to describe this in verse 8. He says, "Therefore the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." In a wonderful change brought about through maturity, the evangelized now become the evangelists. Those who received the word now become those who proclaim the word. And the Thessalonian church grows from being one who follows an example to being the example themselves. They become a model of faithful proclamation of Christ, even when they're being persecuted. And they do that with lives that are manifestly transformed by the gospel. You see, they proclaim the message of the gospel, but others proclaimed their response to the gospel, if you want to think about it that way. They had a reputation of living according to what they preached. They were not hypocrites. As they proclaimed Christ, they lived out Christ. And so as they were the ones to preach the gospel, they had developed a reputation of living according to the gospel. And so as a model church, they were both evangelical. And what we mean by that is they had a belief in the gospel, the content of the message, and they were evangelistic. That was the action of preaching, their efforts to share the gospel. Now, as we look more closely at this and we consider their example in evangelism, we can see that they modeled two aspects in this. They firstly spoke out the gospel, and then secondly, they lived out the gospel. What do I mean by they spoke out the gospel? Well, again, we come to verse 8, and there we see that the word of the Lord, again, a term referring to the gospel as we've already encountered, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. And this term, sounded forth, describes a loud, a clear sound. It was often used outside of the context of Scripture to describe a thunderclap, sometimes gossip that's spread loudly and quickly. But we shouldn't use either of those to read into this verse what Paul has in mind. Here Paul is referring to their gospel proclamation. He expected them to be evangelized evangelists. And Paul's referring here to active, conscious gospel proclamation. Paul means for the believers to do more than simply live out a good testimony and thereby draw others in. Don't get me wrong. He expected lives of faithfulness. But Paul would never acknowledge that merely living out a faithful life in Christ is doing the work of evangelism. Faithful living is not sufficient. And so Paul wasn't advocating a passive approach. There is a message that must be proclaimed. There is a gospel that must be preached. There is a Christ who must be heralded. And Paul expects the church to go out into the world that they live in and make use of every opportunity to speak out the gospel, using words to convey the message of Christ. Now, friends, just pausing briefly to consider, if we're going to be a model church, if we're going to imitate their evangelism, then we need to start with what we say. We'll never be a model church in evangelism if we don't preach the faithful gospel message. We must begin with our message, with the content of what we preach, and we must speak out the gospel, so to say. The model here for us in the Thessalonians is one of active evangelism. Church is equipping believers to go out into the world. And I'm not discouraging you from inviting your friends to come into church and listen to the word preached. But our primary means of evangelism is not the corporate gathering of the church, but the scattering of the church into the world from Monday to Saturday. And as you're there with friends and colleagues and neighbors, make use of every opportunity to share the gospel. We need to be faithful in our message, but also in our prayerful eagerness to proclaim that message. Because many of us are content simply believing the true content of the gospel. We never quite get around to sharing the content of the gospel. But Paul gives us the example of the Thessalonians not only speaking out the gospel, but also living out the gospel. Living out the gospel, of course, I mentioned, it's important. It may not be primary, but it's important, nevertheless. That's why Paul continues to say that in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. And again, there's a clever wordplay that he's using here between sounded out that we've just heard of and gone out, which is kind of a military term, which means to march out. You could use it of a military unit marching out to battle. Now notice here that Paul's saying that it's not the faith, in other words, the content of the doctrine that we hold to, but it's your faith, meaning that it was not only the message that went out, but also the reports of the Thessalonians' response to it, how they received it, how their lives were transformed by it. They had received the gospel and were now living according to the gospel, and were garnering a reputation for living it out. They lived consistently. They lived without hypocrisy. And we need to know that if you want to damage your gospel witness and destroy any gospel opportunity you may have, then the quickest way to do that is to live hypocritically. If you do not live according to the gospel that you preach, no one will hear you out. So we need to live out the gospel. There needs to be, like the Thessalonians, a testimony of transformed living. People notice what we say, but they also notice how we live. Which is why, as we read in Acts 17, the same was true of Paul and his company as they went to Thessalonica. There in verse 6, to remind you, when the crowd could not find any of the disciples, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down," the way the ESV translates it, "have come here also." Imagine that. The reputation of your life is so profound that people look at you and describe you as the people who turned the world upside down. So, friends, it's essential that we follow this kind of example to live out the gospel. So great was the reputation of this church, this model church, that Paul continues to say that we have no need to say anything. The evidence of their conversion was so arresting that Paul had no fear that anyone would contradict it. Wherever Paul went to speak about the encouraging work of the Lord in Thessalonica, he didn't speak with any kind of fear that someone would raise a hand and say, "I know a dark secret that is going to shed a horrible light on what you just said." Paul knew that there was a reputation that had gone out to the point that he didn't even have to mention them. Now, of course, when they went to new areas, they would preach the gospel, make no mistake. But when they traveled into regions that they hadn't gone before, the reports of how the Thessalonians' lives had been transformed had reached there already. And so when Paul came with a gospel message, already there was a context. And people would say, "Oh, we've heard about that Jesus and how he transformed those Thessalonian idolaters." We need that kind of reputation. We need to live out the gospel like that. So Paul says he has no need to share the accounts of how the Thessalonians came to faith and how their lives have been transformed so dramatically through faith. And when he speaks about their neighbors, he's potentially bearing in mind those like Philippi and Berea. Certainly, among believers there was a reputation, but we can even imagine that among unbelievers they had heard of this wonderful transformation. And so friends, again, as we consider our lives in light of this, we've all heard of those words of Francis of Assisi, words that I wish we could erase from church history, where he reportedly said, "Preach the gospel and use words if necessary." And we reject that fundamentally. We need to speak out the gospel, of course. It's a message before it's anything else. But there is, of course, the reality that that saying is pointing to, that we must live without hypocrisy and we must live with such a reputation for transformation that we're given a credibility when we speak. While the gospel message is essential, so are lives that are manifestly changed by it. Because unbelievers will pick up on our hypocrisy, and we will lose any opportunity to speak. Conversely, though, living faithfully is exactly what's going to open up those opportunities. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but as they develop a reputation, particularly in the context of suffering, faithful suffering is one of the most powerful ways that the Lord opens up opportunities to evangelize. We see this both in the Thessalonian church and also as Peter writes his first epistle. There, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 6, he tells them that they should not be surprised or grieved by the various trials that they're facing. Indeed, they were facing life as believers under a cruel Roman emperor. But as he continues in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he tells us that we should always be ready to make a defense or give a reason for the hope that we have. Now here's how that works in Peter's mind. When we live out faithfully our love for Christ and our obedience to Him in the midst of suffering, then when life falls apart for unbelieving friends, colleagues, and neighbors, and they just don't know what to do, then they don't know where to find hope as life bottoms out from under them. While they may have ridiculed you, while they may have despised you, and they may have even persecuted you, they will remember your faithfulness in the midst of suffering. And they will remember that you had a hope that they don't understand. And that when they are suffering, it's the exact hope that they're longing for. And your faithfulness then under fire opens up those opportunities to speak out the gospel. But only if you've lived out the gospel. Especially living it out in the context of suffering. So don't despise your suffering, and especially don't despise your suffering when it comes to having a heart for sharing the gospel. Faithfully live for Christ, fixed on Christ, with a hope that it will become evident to all. And then when they come to you, make sure you are ready to Peter's instruction to give a reason, to make a defense for the hope that you have that they just don't understand but desperately long for. So this Thessalonian church then, to come back to that epistle, they became a model in their evangelism by boldly proclaiming the gospel despite opposition. And by living lives, they were clearly transformed by the gospel. They were both evangelical, holding to the truth of the doctrine of the gospel, and evangelistic in their efforts, their works of sharing the gospel. Now thirdly and finally, we come to the element of their hopeful obedience. Their hopeful obedience. And so we need to imitate their hopeful obedience. And we see that beginning in verse 9. There, to remind you again, Paul writes, "For they themselves, those in Macedonia and Achaia, report about us what kind of a reception," or as our translation has it, "what kind of an entrance we had with you. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now, as I said, these could be the neighbors in Philippi and Berea. Paul doesn't really specify. But Paul expands his previous statement about the faith of the Thessalonians marching out, so to speak, and says that they have developed a reputation for a faithful response to the gospel. This then explains both the how and the why they developed that reputation. He gets into the how and the why of they developed that reputation. He says, firstly, that the report about us and what kind of entrance we had with you went out. And this describes the initial response of the gospel. It may sound weird speaking about an entrance, but really it's a term that Paul would use to describe how they were received. You can imagine opening the front door of your home to warmly welcome people into your home with hospitality. And that's the idea that Paul is creating for the Thessalonians, saying the reputation of how you received us, of how you welcomed us, and particularly of how you responded to the gospel has gone out. While Paul and his companions doubtless received a warm and generous hospitality from them, again reminding you that Acts 17:7 says that Jason welcomed this party of preachers, Paul's focus is less so on the kindness of their welcome and more so on the response to the gospel. So while both are true, his emphasis certainly lies on their faithfulness towards the message proclaimed. And we know this from what he says next, which is why he says that they turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols. You are becoming familiar again with those points that I ascribe to grammatical nerdiness. And so again, we're going to talk about an exegetical instance, and you can chuck that out of your mind if you don't want to hold on to it. But really what Paul is saying here is that the "and" is not joining two separate concepts, but one. He's expanding on the first thought with the second. And so he's speaking about the reception or the entrance that we had with you, namely, or which is, how you turn to God. And so he's speaking specifically of their response to the gospel. Now, we do need to pause just for a moment and elaborate on what is one of the clearest definitions of repentance in all of Scripture. If you want to understand what repentance is, this is an excellent definition. In the Old Testament, the word for repent is the Hebrew verb shuva, and it means to turn back. And you were facing the wrong way, and you turn back to go in the right direction. In the New Testament, the word is metanoia, and it speaks to a change of mind, change of thinking, or again, to the same turning around principle that shuva refers to in the Old Testament. Now, this matches very much the put-off, put-on analogy that Paul uses so often to describe progressive sanctification. You put off what is sinful and you put on what is righteous. It's like taking off filthy clothes to put on clean clothes. But here Paul is describing a turning away from what was sinful in order to embrace what is faithful and true. What was sinful in particular that they turned away from was idols. Idols. And now they had turned to the living and true God. Idol in Greek, as Paul uses it, refers to a shadow, sometimes a form. It's actually a word that Paul might use to mock subtly the idea of an idol. It doesn't even really have substance. It's just the shadow. It's meaningless. It would have been a great insult to call the gods of the Greeks idols because it would imply that they were fake. Yet that's exactly what Yahweh's prophets did in the Old Testament. They were filled with mockery for all of these so-called gods of the pagans because they were obviously false. In fact, they would repeatedly mock them for how they would take a piece of wood, cut it in half, carve one piece into a deity and chop up the other piece to make a fire. And they would warm themselves by the fire while worshiping the same piece of wood as if it could do anything to benefit them. Now, the highest insult in that context that you could give to an idol is to say that it has no life, it has no breath. In fact, Yahweh continually and directly mocks the idols of the nations to say, can they see? Can they hear? Can they speak? Do they know? So to call them lifeless was to insult them. In Acts 14:15, we read Paul crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" In other words, why are you worshiping us? Why? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things. Again, speaking of the insanity of idolatry, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This turning from what is vain and lifeless to what is living and true is exactly what Paul is using to describe repentance. a change of thinking and a change of living, going from one direction to the next. Acts 26, beginning verse 18, describes how God would use Paul to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. There's a turning. Later in verse 20, again, so that they should repent and turn to God. Turning to God is essential. Now, Paul's speaking about their repentance, and this is critical if we're going to have hopeful obedience. Because as they turn from what was false, a life of idolatrous disobedience, to what is true, their lives were marked by both obedience and hope. Their lives were marked by both obedience and hope. And so let's delve a little bit deeper into their reputation for repentance. This reputation for repentance explained what others had noticed about them. But Paul goes on to describe two results of this repentance, perhaps even two purposes, but at a minimum, two results. And the first is that their lives came to be marked by obedience. That's why Paul says that they turned to serve a living and true God. And he's describing the result of their repentance, and this is the first one: life brought under the lordship of God. In contrast to the dead and the deceptive idols, the Thessalonians had turned to serve the living and the true God. Turning away from idols, friends, does no good unless you turn to serve the Creator. We naturally worship the creation, but until we have come to worship the creature instead of the creation, turning away from idols is just like changing your flavor of sin. You turn from one idol to the next, that's not repentance, and that does you no good. You must turn to God. Of course, here, when Paul says that they were serving, he means worshiping. They were worshiping the living and true God. And so there was a life of submission to God and recognition that He is their master. This is about His lordship over every aspect of life. And so there is obedience. And if our lives and if our corporate identity as a church is going to have the same impact that the Thessalonians did as a model, if we're going to have the same opportunities in evangelism as they did, then we need our lives to be transformed too. We need to develop a reputation for repentance and to live lives that are firstly marked by obedience. See, this is more than just a call to have a biblical worship service on Sunday. This is a call to have a biblical life of service 24/7. Our lives must reflect our obedience to God. And while it will doubtless bring persecution, as was the case with the Thessalonians and Psalm 1 and Romans 1, it's also a powerful apologetic for our message. Living repentant lives marked by obedience will open up opportunities to share the gospel, as we've already discovered. But it's not just a dry and a dreary obedience. It's an obedience that is also marked by hope. The second result of the repentance of the Thessalonian church is that they were marked by hope. Verse 10 says that they were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. This is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is the second result: expecting Christ's return, longing for His coming with His kingdom. So the Thessalonians had a future-focused faith. They were no longer invested in this life. They were invested in the life to come. And because they weren't living for this world and its pleasures, but living for the coming kingdom of Christ, it also freed them up to make radical sacrifices in obedience, in suffering, and in evangelism. They were no longer focused on themselves and selfishness. They were focused on Christ. In fact, He's marked as the one who is raised from the dead. reminding us that the resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. The resurrection is the assurance of our resurrection. The fact that Christ rose from the dead means that we too will rise with Him one day. Because God raised Christ up, we can wait for Him with the confidence that we will be raised and glorified just like Him. And we will have all that we need, not just for the redemption of our spirits, but of our bodies too, so that our entire being can be with Him and enjoy Him. Now, if you live that way, you'll be free to make radical sacrifices that endure deep sufferings. Paul continues that it is this Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. And of course, he's describing Jesus now as our rescuer, as our deliverer, as our Savior, pointing us towards this eschatological, this end times wrath that will be revealed in the great judgment. Because without Jesus, we'll be in great danger of that same judgment. The judgment of a holy God against sin. But if we take note real quick, it's this very combination of ideas that the Athenians in Acts 17:22 found so incredible. The idea that Paul has just put forward, that God is the creator, that he cannot be represented by idols, that he's the life giver, that he raised Jesus from the dead, and that he has fixed a day of judgment. All of those are common to what Paul preached to the Thessalonians and what he preached later to the Athenians. But what the Athenians stumbled over, the Thessalonians received with faith, which is exactly why they could become the model church that they eventually became. While the first result of their repentance emphasizes them embracing Jesus as Lord, the second result emphasizes them embracing Him as Savior. Their lives are marked by obedience, but their lives are also marked by hope. Hope that is assured of our salvation, hope that is assured of Christ's coming kingdom. So friends, as we then consider this church, and the church that we ought to be, this is the kind of model that we should be patterning ourselves after. Firstly, as individuals, of course, but consider it on behalf of Steadfast Bible Church. What kind of a church are we going to be? What kind of a church ought we to be? Does God expect us to be? And we can begin by answering that with the example of the faithful Thessalonians. We need to be a faithful church that follows the model to the point that we ourselves become a model. A model that begins with faithful suffering. And then continues on with bold evangelism and constant repentance that is then marked by lives of obedience and hope. And we would do well to imitate that example. And if we imitate that example, not only will the Lord use us profoundly to impact the city around us, as we preach the gospel and call other churches to repentance and following our own faithful example. But most importantly, when we appear before His judgment seat, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed our desire to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so we ask that you would give us this grace that as a church, as Steadfast Bible Church, when we are looking for an example, when we are wanting to pattern ourselves after another church, when we are wanting to imitate the model of faithfulness, that we would begin by considering the model of faithfulness in the Thessalonians. We want to be like them in order to be found faithful to you, just like they were. And so, Father, we pray that corporately we would be marked by faithfulness in suffering. And indeed, we ask that as we seek to also become bold in evangelism, that even our faithful suffering will open up opportunities to be bold in evangelism, both speaking out and living out the gospel as you require of us. But more than that, Father, we ask that as we continually strive to be a holy people, even as you are a holy God, that we would collectively be known as those who are constantly repenting, those who are constantly turning from sin to you, and so that our lives individually, but also our reputation corporately, is one that is marked by obedience and hope. We want to be people who are hopefully obedient, and that even that might be used of you to further preach the gospel to sinners and encourage faithfulness among churches. Do this, though, Lord, for the sake of Christ, for He is the ever-worthy Lamb who is worthy to receive the reward of His sufferings. So may He be glorified in our faithfulness as You work it in us. Work in us both to will and to work for Your good pleasure, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.